I did a little research this week, and I discovered that there are over 1,000 commands in the New Testament alone, many of which we can resonate with. You know, commands like rejoice in the Lord, love one another, be generous, help one another. And, you know, even though we may struggle to obey those kind of commands perfectly, we instinctively recognize their benefit. You know, we run across ones like that and we think to ourselves, yeah, that makes sense. But today we come to a command that I think is a true head scratcher. Love your enemies. Really? I mean, love the person who betrayed me. Love the co-worker who undermined me. Love the family member whose words have left deep scars. You know, everything within us cries, I cannot do that. Or, you know, there's got to be some sort of a limit. Because, you know, our world certainly thinks there is. We live in a culture that I think just absolutely revels in retaliation. If someone hurts you, hurt them back. If someone attacks your reputation, defend yourself and make sure they live to regret it. You see, our culture has conditioned us to believe that real strength means settling the score and that forgiveness is really kind of a sign of weakness. I mean, think about it. Hollywood has made billions of dollars feeding that instinct. Right, we cheer the hero when he gets revenge. Lines like "Go ahead, punk, make my day," right? Or "I'll be back." That's about as good as it gets for me. Okay, but lines like that, they resonate with us because they appeal to our desire for retaliation. Right, I think deep down inside, there's something in our fallen nature that just longs to see wrongs repaid. But Jesus calls us to a completely different way. Right? Instead of getting even, he calls us to show grace. Right? Instead of seeking revenge, he commands us to love our enemies. Now, within context, this command to love our enemies is not merely a call to a higher moral standard. Rather, it's evidence of a transformed heart. You know, we've been in this Sermon on the Mount now since the beginning of the year. We know in this particularly chapter 5, Jesus is basically describing what grace produces in those who belong to him and his Father's kingdom. And so therefore, his disciples are called to love in a way that literally confounds the people of this world. And perhaps nobody has illustrated this better than Corrie ten Boom. After surviving the horrors of Ravensbrück concentration camp, she was confronted by one of her former Nazi guards following a church service in Germany. And as he extended his hand to shake hers and ask for her forgiveness, every painful memory came rushing back. And she later wrote in her memoirs and admitted that she could not forgive him in her own strength. And so in that moment, in a silent prayer, she cried, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as she shook that man's hand, she testified that the love of Christ literally flooded her heart. And she later wrote, when our Lord tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. And that's the hope of this text. Friends, Jesus never asks us to manufacture a love that we do not possess. Rather, he calls us to reflect the love that God has already poured into our hearts through his grace. Right, this is what we're told in 1 John chapter 4, by the way. It'll be here on the screen behind me. John writes this, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God lives in us, and get this, and then his love is literally made complete in us. So in other words, as Christians, God has poured his unconditional love right into our hearts, giving us therefore the capacity to love even the worst of our enemies. And friends, the same God who loved us when we were his enemies, which we were, now enables us to love those who have become ours. And so as we open God's word today, we'll discover, I think, that loving our enemies is not optional for us as Christians. Rather, I think it's one of the clearest signs that God has taken up residency within us through his Holy Spirit and that we are truly belonging to his kingdom. And that's precisely what Jesus teaches us here in Matthew chapter 5. Again, starting in verse 43, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus begins. right, in familiar fashion, he exposes, first of all, the Pharisees and the religious leaders' faulty teaching. So let's look at this first section on the outline. Let's talk a little bit about the Pharisees' distortion of the law. Matthew 5:43, he says there, "You have heard that it was said." So we know from past experience that he's talking about the teaching of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. So he says, you know, you've heard it from those guys. To love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first part of this, what they stated, is true and it's accurate. Right? Loving your neighbor comes directly out of Leviticus 19:18. However, it's the second half of this phrase that becomes problematic. Right? It's the part where they say, hate your enemy. That, friends, did not come from the Lord. It was likely the Pharisees' own conclusion based upon one's distorted reading of the Old Testament. You see, they had literally convinced themselves that hatred toward an enemy was actually justified. However, in doing so, they completely misrepresented God's character. Because you see, even in the Old Testament, God's people were never once commanded to hate their personal enemies. Instead, they were repeatedly called to show mercy, kindness, compassion, even to those who opposed them. I mean, just listen, for example, to Proverbs 24:17. He says, listen, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Boy, that one runs contrary to popular thought, doesn't it? Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink." And so you see, for the religious leaders to suggest that it was somehow kosher to despise one enemy was a blatant distortion of what was God's intent. And what they had done, they had replaced God's clear teaching with this human tradition, turning to his call to mercy into justification for hatred. And so immediately after pointing out the Pharisees' distortion of God's law, Jesus then moves to restore God's original intent, which has kind of been his pattern, right? All through chapter 5, basically, has been his pattern. Here's the distortion, but here's the truth as I see it. So Jesus' comprehensive command to love our enemies, the command that he extends is simple and it's straightforward. He says it, love your enemies. That's tough, isn't it? Love your enemies. The Greek word translated love is agape. It speaks to a selfless, unconditional commitment to another person's good. And this is important because Jesus is not commanding us to feel all warm and fuzzy, okay, about our enemies. That's not what he's saying. Okay, he's not telling us to have affection for our enemies. He's calling us to choose to act for their good, even when they have acted against us. You see, friends, biblical love is far more than an emotion, right? It's a decision of the will that expresses itself in gracious, Christ-like actions. That's love. I mean, go home today. Read, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The description is beautiful there. But notice, too, that Jesus does not limit his command. He doesn't say to love only those who are pleasant or cooperative. What does he say? No, you need to love your enemies, right? Those who are hostile toward you, right? Whether personally or because of your faith. Now, I want you to think for a minute. When you hear the word enemy, whose face comes to mind? Perhaps it's someone who's betrayed you. And maybe they slandered you in some fashion. Right? Someone who's wounded you or your family or continually opposes or mistreats you. Right? As crazy as it sounds, Jesus says, love that person. Right? Seek their good. Demonstrate concern for their well-being. That's the command. Right? And admittedly, nothing about that sounds natural, right? Nothing about that sounds easy. Yet Jesus indicates that this is exactly what distinguishes his followers from the world. That's what he's teaching these guys on that day. Now, the question that this naturally raises is, what does loving our enemies, what does it look like? Well, I've given you a couple of expressions there on your outlines. And I might say, I like the fact that Jesus does not leave us this audacious command vague, but rather throughout the passage in its parallel account in Luke chapter 6, he gives very practical expressions of this love. He says there, first of all, and this is at number one there on the outline, He says to pray for your enemy. And he just says it, pray for those who persecute you. Now, I believe he added this because he knows something about prayer that a lot of us miss. You see, prayer has a way of changing not only the person that we pray for, but also the one who's doing the praying. For example, it's remarkably difficult to continue hating someone that you regularly lift before God's throne. True? And we consistently bring that individual before the Lord as we do that, asking Him to work in their life. God, soften their heart, draw them to Himself. God often begins to soften our heart as well. And what we find is that, eventually, what happens, bitterness gradually gives way to compassion. Anger begins to yield to mercy. And our perspective changes as we remember that the person who has hurt us is someone who was made in the image of God and someone who, like us, desperately needs His grace. And I'll say this, though, while prayer may not erase the pain that they've caused, what it will do is it will keep resentment from taking root and open the door for God's healing work in our hearts. That's why he says what he says. Pray for your enemies. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to number two and he says, do good to your enemies as well. Now, in Luke chapter 6, this is the companion version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in two places. You've got Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is where we've been spending our entire year, basically. There's also a version of Luke's accounting of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's found in chapter 6. And Luke records Jesus saying in verse 27, he says, do good to those who hate you. So now Jesus takes us a step further. Right? I mean, it's one thing to offer a brief, half-hearted prayer for someone who's wronged us. Right? It's something altogether different to move beyond prayer and into action. And so Jesus commands us not to merely refrain from retaliating, but to actively seek the good of those who have hurt us. Right? And instead of returning evil for evil, we are to intentionally look for opportunities to bless those who've slandered us or betrayed us or treated us unjustly. You see, this means looking for ways to meet a need, extend kindness when it's least expected, show generosity when revenge seems justified, and doing good to those who have done evil to us. And you see, this is where, friends, our profession of faith is put to the test. Right? I mean, anyone can be kind to those who are kind to them. But when we deliberately choose to serve someone who has wounded us, we demonstrate that Christ is truly at work within us and that we belong to His kingdom and no longer to the kingdom of this world. After all, isn't this exactly how God treated us? You see, before coming to Christ, we were not His friends. We were His enemies. Right? We rebelled against Him. Yet instead of giving us the judgment we deserve, friends, He pursued us with mercy. And He met our greatest need by giving His own Son to die in our place. And so therefore, every act of undeserved kindness that we extend to others is simply a reflection of the immeasurable grace that God has first shown to us. So with that, let's turn our attention to our motivation then for loving our enemies. This is that on the back of the outline. Let's look here why we must love this way. Well, beginning in verse 45, Jesus gives two compelling motivations. First of all, he says, loving our enemies, it reflects the character of our Heavenly Father. See, Jesus gives these two illustrations. He says, love your enemies, and he goes on to say that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So you see, Jesus is not teaching that loving our enemies earns salvation. Rather, he means that loving our enemies demonstrates the family resemblance. You see, Christian, children resemble their parents. Those who belong to God increasingly resemble Him. The Apostle John said this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes in 1 John 4:19 that we love, why? Because He first loved us. So the question then is, why do we love? Well, it's because God's love always comes first. And our love is never the source. Rather, our love is the response. Right? I mean, simply put, we love others unconditionally because we've learned from our Heavenly Father to do so. Jesus further makes his point by highlighting God's daily care for the world. He goes on in verse 45 and he says, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, to me, this statement reveals something remarkable. And it's this, that the sun belongs to God. And the rain comes because He sends it. So just know, creation is not operating independent of its creator. But rather, God is actively involved in every detail of His world. But yet, Jesus' main point is not His sovereignty over nature. His point is God's kindness toward humanity. And He says, you know, the same sunshine warms both the believer and the unbeliever. The same rain waters the fields of the righteous and the wicked. You see, God continually pours out blessing upon people who often ignore Him, reject Him, and even hate Him. And this demonstrates what theologians have long called common grace. Right? It's God's undeserved goodness shown to all people. Right? Every meal, every sunrise, every breath, every joyful experience, friends, is a gift, you know, flowing directly from God's generous heart. And He patiently fills all human life, saint and sinners alike, with these countless expressions of kindness. Why? Because that's who He is. Right, and Luke goes as far as recorded saying this in Luke 6:35, He, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And so the application is unmistakable. Right, if God shows kindness even to those who reject Him, then His children must do the same. You see, the thing we must remember is this, our love for our enemies is not rooted in their worthiness. Rather, it's rooted firmly in God's character. You see, when we forgive, pray, do good for those who oppose us, we become living demonstrations, friends, of our God's, of our Father's love. And friends, in a world that's just consumed by bitterness, revenge, and division, we Christians can display something entirely different. You see, when we love our enemies, we become visible evidence of the transforming grace of God, which is exactly what Jesus calls us to be. And in verses 46 to 48, He gives a second compelling motivation for why we must love our enemies. Not only does He, you know, this kind of love reflect the character of our Heavenly Father, but it also distinguishes us Christians from the unbelieving world. So this is at number two. Loving our enemies distinguishes us from the unbelieving world. Now, I've got that wrong in your outline. That's on me, not Loretta. Okay, our office administrator, that's on me. It should read, loving our enemies distinguishes believers from the unbelieving world. Jesus asks a very searching question in verse 46. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now, to understand the force of this statement, we need to appreciate how tax collectors were viewed in the first century. You see, the Romans sold tax franchises to wealthy individuals who then employed these chief tax collectors and these local collectors to collect taxes from their fellow Israelites. And each collector was required to meet a quota for Rome, but could charge whatever additional amount they wanted to collect for themselves. And so as you can imagine, right, this system was just rife with dishonesty, greed, and extortion. And because tax collectors worked for Rome against their own people, they were considered as traitors. They were the most despised, as dishonest, morally corrupt. They were even seen as ceremonially unclean, so they were not even able to worship with their fellow Israelites. In Jesus' society, they were represented some of the worst sinners imaginable. And Jesus intentionally chooses this despicable lot to make His point. He says, listen, if we love only those who love us, we're not doing anything extraordinary. He says, even the tax collectors, right? The people society considers the lowest of sinners were capable of that kind of love and human behavior. So He's basically saying, spare yourself some shoulder pain and stop patting yourself on the back, right? That's what He's saying. And Jesus here explains that divine love is entirely different. Right? It's perhaps best described in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 6 says this, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the," get this, "the ungodly." He says, "Very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right? In other words, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I find it remarkable that God did not wait for us to become lovable. Right? Have you ever thought that? It's remarkable that God did not wait for us to become lovable. He loved us while we were his enemies. Right? He sought our good when we deserved his judgment. And friends, this is the pattern, right, that Jesus calls us to imitate. As followers of Jesus, our love must not depend upon another person's response, but rather we love because that is the way that our Father loves. And he continues his argument in verse 47. He says, if you greet only, you know, your own people, you know, that word in other versions is as translated brothers. He says, what are you doing more than others? He says, don't the pagans do that? You see, the word translated greet means much more than simply saying, you know, hello. It refers to this warm, you know, friendly fellowship. Right? It's welcoming others into genuine relationship. And likewise, your own people or, you know, brother refers to those within one social circle. Now, we might, in our terminology, you might call it, you know, some folks in our journey group. Right? And Jesus asks yet another penetrating question. He says, if you reserve kindness, warmth, and hospitality only for people like us, how are we any different from the rest of the world? He says, even pagan Gentiles naturally care for those within their own community. Every culture does that, right? Christian or non-Christian alike. And you must understand that the gospel calls believers to something far greater. You see, our love must cross barriers, right? It must extend beyond comfort. It must reach those who disagree with us, mistreat us, reject us, even oppose us. And that kind of love cannot be produced by human nature alone. Rather, it's the supernatural work of God's Spirit within every believer. So what are the applications then? Well, I think there's three things that we need to kind of take away from all of this. I think Jesus' teaching presses itself upon every person who hears it. And I think before concluding this morning, I want to consider three important implications. Number one, God's love is an invitation to repent. You know, perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian yet. Right? Maybe you've never truly repented of your sins and trusted Christ alone for your salvation. If that in any way describes you, friends, this passage offers tremendous encouragement. Because this passage says that God loves you. Right? Every good gift you enjoy, your family, your health, the beauty of creation, the food on your table, all of that is an expression of God's kindness toward you. And the thing you need to know is this, that his kindness, it has a purpose. And Paul explains it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God," here it is, "leads you to repentance." Friends, you need to know that God's goodness is not intended merely to make life pleasant, but rather it's a gracious invitation. And that every blessing points beyond itself to the God who gave it, right? And his kindness is calling you to turn from your sin and to trust in his Son. But immediately following verse 4, he gives this solemn warning. He says, if God's kindness is continually rejected, his patience will eventually give way to judgment. Right? So those who refuse to repent, he says, are storing up wrath for the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So friends, please do not mistake God's patience for indifference. His love is real. His invitation is genuine. But the opportunity to respond will not last forever. You just need to know that. Right? And today is the day to turn to Jesus Christ. Number two, Christians must reflect their Father's character. Now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, the Scripture says in several places, you have literally been adopted into God's family. And so therefore, He's your Father. Right? He has loved you with an everlasting love. He's forgiven your sins. He's justified you and made you His own. And because of that relationship, He calls you to imitate Him. Right? Like any good dad, right? His children are to resemble Him. And so that means loving people who are difficult to love, right? It means praying for those who've hurt us. It means looking for opportunities to do good, even for those who have treated us unfairly. Now, please hear me right, though. This does not excuse sin or ignore justice. It does not require us to abandon wisdom and healthy boundaries. But friends, it does require that bitterness never rule our hearts. Right? So instead of asking, you know, what does this person deserve? Right? We need to be asking, how can I reflect the grace God has shown me? You see, friends, that's the difference between merely religious people and genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. Number three, loving our enemies tests the reality of our faith. Jesus also intends this passage to be a mirror. You see, he contrasts the conduct of believers with the conduct of unbelievers. And so if our love extends only to those who are easy to love, you know, like our family, our friends, right, those who treat us well, then our behavior is no different from the world's. And so the question is not whether loving our enemies is difficult, because it is. Right? The question is whether God's Spirit is producing a new pattern in our lives. You know, do we increasingly forgive? Do we pray for those who oppose us? Right? Do we genuinely desire their good? And I realize that none of this, you know, none of us do this perfectly. But friends, there's absolutely no evidence of this kind of supernatural love, Jesus said we should carefully examine whether our profession of faith is genuine. Right? Because what he's getting at is this: true children of God increasingly resemble their Father. With that, let's talk about the goal of Christian maturity. Jesus concludes this entire section with these remarkable words. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, at first glance, these words seem impossible, right? I mean, you know, is Jesus demanding sinless perfection from this life? Well, I think the surrounding context makes it clear that he's not. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes his followers as those who are, what, poor in spirit, and they continually hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later, he teaches his disciples to pray daily, "Forgive us our debts," right, or our trespasses. So clearly, right, believers continue to struggle with sin. The word translated perfect carries the idea of completeness, maturity, or reaching the intended goal. And so therefore, Jesus is calling his followers to spiritual maturity. Right? In other words, we're not to settle for partial obedience. Rather, we're to pursue a life that increasingly reflects the perfect character of our Heavenly Father. You see, God himself is the standard. It's not our neighbors. It's not our culture. It's not even other Christians, for that matter. But rather, friends, our goal is to become more like Jesus Christ. And that pursuit continues throughout our entire lives. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared yet as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." And you see, friends, that's the believer's great hope. Today we're in process, right? Today we're being transformed. And what he's saying here is one day we'll be completely transformed. When Jesus Christ returns, every trace of sin will be removed. Our hearts will be perfectly reflect his holiness. Our love will be pure. Our character will be fully resemble the Savior we love. But for now, we're in process, right? And Paul expresses this same confidence. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I think this is an amazing promise. The promise is this, that God is not finished with his people. Isn't that good to know? God is not finished with his people. The work he began in salvation will one day reach its glorious completion. Now, as we began this morning, I asked you to think about a person who's hurt you, right? The person who maybe has betrayed your trust, the one who spoke lies about you, right? The one who wounded you or maybe your family. And, you know, perhaps their faith has been in your mind throughout this message. Everything within us says they don't deserve my love, right? And if we're honest, they don't. But then again, neither did we. Right? I believe the greatest obstacle to loving our enemies is forgetting who we once were. Right? The Apostle Paul reminds us, remember back that Romans 5 passage, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even more startling, he says that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. You see, again, God did not wait until we became lovable. He loved us when we were rebellious, right? When we were, you know, undeserving, spiritually bankrupt, right? And friends, that's the gospel, right? And that's the pattern Jesus places before his disciples, right? The world says, love those who love you. Jesus says, love those who hate you, right? The world says, get even. Jesus says, pray for them, right? The world says, protect your pride. Jesus says, reflect your Father. And that kind of love is impossible in our own strength. But the same Christ who commands it also supplies it. It's just as Corrie ten Boom discovered. When she reached out for that man who had once been her enemy, God's love met her in her obedience. Right? Remember, she later wrote, when our Lord tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. You know, perhaps this week, God will place that difficult person in your path once again. And when he does, remember whose child you are. Right? Remember how the Father has treated you. Remember the cross. Ask yourself, how can I reflect the grace that God has shown me? And all God's children said, amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, we're grateful for teachings like this, even though they certainly challenge us. Father, the things that your Son stated on that fateful day and that fateful message, Lord, it runs completely contrary to our culture. It runs completely contrary to what the flesh within us rises up to say. But God, it's just my prayer that we would trust you at your word. God, that we would just allow the love that you have for us, Lord, it would just flood our souls. God, may we never forget who we once were. Lord, we were your enemies. We were separated. Father, we were rebellious. And yet you did not wait for us to be lovely before you loved us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us that same kind of grace toward those that we encounter who are unlovely. That, Father, we would have that same mindset, that same strength, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would pour the love in us, that we could reflect that to those who are least deserving. And, Father, that's what would differentiate us from the world. And, God, it is true, and it's not trite, but what this world really needs right now is love. It's love. And, Father, may it begin with us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.